Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity to learn from you. Father, we know that when Jesus ascended on high after raising from the dead, that he ascended to be at your right hand, and he sent his Holy Spirit here to abide with us, to teach us, to guide us, and to direct us into all truth. And Father, even as we have learned in these lessons about the role of the Holy Spirit in regards to teaching us and unveiling your word and your truth to our spirits, we call upon you and we call upon him this evening to teach us. And so, Father, we do this evening appropriate faith in the area of the Holy Spirit teaching us. And so we expect and with expectation, we get into this lesson tonight expecting that the Holy Spirit will unveil your truth more fully to us and that we might walk in the light of that truth, that we might glorify your name in Jesus' name. Amen. And we are on chapter 41 in the book Foundational Truths for Christian Living by Derek Prince. 41, it's on page 378. And if you'll recall, this entire book is based on a passage of Scripture found in Hebrews 6. And the first few verses of that chapter outline what are called the six foundational doctrines of Christ. And so we know that Christ is the foundation, and we are building up on Christ. And if we build up on the rock, we can secure our future knowing that no matter what happens in life, that we'll have our house built upon the rock. And so whenever the winds and the storms of life come, we know that if we are founded upon this rock, we don't have any worries. I heard someone say one time that, you know, it's not the storms of life that defeats people, because the storms of life come to everybody. And so why are some people defeated? Why do some people, when they encounter trouble and danger, why do they fall, and why do others who may even encounter more danger, more trials, more trouble, why do they stand? What's the difference? Well, the difference, and Jesus pointed this out whenever he told the parable about the man building his house upon the rock, is that the man who builds his house upon the rock is someone who hears the word of God and then puts it into practice. And so if you want to know how to be a success, in your Christian life, in your Christian walk, if you want to know how to glorify God through faith in Jesus Christ, it requires an action to do the Word, to put the Word into practice. And so that's what this study is about, is for us having successful Christian living so that the Word of God would not be of none effect in our lives, but that the Word that God has sent would accomplish in us the thing for which it was sent, for the purpose for which it was sent. And so we don't want, as Christians, we don't want to be poor representatives of Christ, poor representatives of God, but we want to be ambassadors for Christ on the earth, and we want to be an accurate representation of what Christ's body should look like on the earth. And to do that, we have to know Christ, obviously, because he's the foundation upon which we're building. And we have to build upon that foundation in a right way. And to do that, we have a book here outlining these six doctrines. And I'm just going to, just once again, to kind of review what these six teachings are, why these are foundational to our security in Christ. The first one is repentance from dead works. The second one is faith towards God. The third one is doctrine of baptisms, and remember we emphasize the fact that the word baptisms is plural, and so this is not just dealing only with water baptism, you know, Christian water baptism, but also includes the baptism of repentance that John the Baptist preached, also the baptism in the Holy Spirit that is evidenced by speaking in other tongues, the endowment of power that one receives after the Holy Spirit comes upon him. The fourth doctrine, one that we have gone through extensively and have finished up, is the laying on of hands. And now we've entered into the fifth doctrine, and that is the resurrection of the dead. And then following this, we'll get into the sixth one, which is eternal judgment. So let's go ahead and start here. page 378, and this chapter is entitled Diverging Destinies at Death. In this chapter, we shall begin to examine in detail what the Bible teaches about the resurrection of the dead. The first point that must be clearly established is that the part of man that is to be resurrected is his body, not his spirit or his soul. More precisely defined, the resurrection of which the Bible speaks is a resurrection of the body. Now, if you have a pen or a highlighter, I'm going to ask you to underline everything that I just read, starting with the first point that must be clearly established. So from that all the way to the end of that sentence that I just got done reading, I want to ask you to underline basically that whole small paragraph there. And the reason why this is important is because, again, we're talking about foundational truths. And there are a lot of religions which basically mimic elements of Christianity, but they lack this basic teaching as a foundation. And that is that of a bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, we know if we believe the gospel and we believe the gospel accounts that Jesus rose from the dead, his body rose from the dead. And the Bible is clear, and we're going to get into some of the scriptures tonight about bodily resurrection of the dead, not particularly with Christ. That'll be in the next chapter. But for instance, you know, the Christian Science, and which some people think is Christian, but it's not actually. It's a total different religion. And Islam teaches that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Now, all those religions will acknowledge Jesus as a historical person, but since they don't believe that Jesus died on the cross, obviously they don't believe that he rose from the dead. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they teach that Christ spiritually rose from the dead. In other words, they teach that he wasn't a physical being, that it wasn't a physical being that rose from the dead, but that it was a spirit that rose from the dead. So that's why it's important, and that's why the author emphasized this, to establish that the Bible, when we're talking about the resurrection of the dead, it's not talking about a spirit rising from the dead. We're not talking about a soul rising from the dead, but we're talking about a body rising from the dead. In order to understand what this entails, it is necessary to analyze briefly the total nature of man as revealed in the Bible. Paul offered the following prayer on behalf of the Christians in Thessalonica. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. In this first part of the verse, Paul uses the phrase, sanctify you completely. This indicates that he is concerned with the total nature or personality of each of the Christians for whom he prays. In the second part of the verse, Paul enumerates the three elements that make up man's total nature or personality: spirit, soul, and body. Again, we read, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. This verse gives the same threefold division of man's total personality into spirit, soul, and body. In this instance, the body is represented by the actual physical parts here mentioned, that is, the joints and marrow. For further understanding concerning the constitution of man's total personality, we may turn to the original account of man's creation as given in the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 1:26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. In this verse, two words are used to express the relationship of man, the creature, to God the Creator. The first of these words is image. The second is likeness. The original Hebrew word here translated image is in many other passages of the Old Testament translated by shade or shadow. In the modern Hebrew, the same root occurs today in the verbal form, which means to have one's photo taken. These other associations of the word indicate that its primary reference here in the creation of man is to man's external form or appearance. Even in man's external form, there is a correspondence between man and God that is not found in the lower animal creation. However, The correspondence between man and God goes further than mere external form. The second Hebrew word here used, translated likeness, is much more general in its application. It refers to the total personality of man. It indicates that there is a correspondence between the total personality of man and the being or nature of God himself. One important aspect of this correspondence between the nature of God and the nature of man is contained in the revelation of the three elements of man's total personality, once again, spirit, soul, and body. Thus, we may say that man is revealed as a triune being, one total personality yet composed of three constituent elements, spirit, soul, and body. Now, let me ask this question, because this is one of these things when we talk about, you know, man being made up of spirit, soul, and body, that is probably one of the most underemphasized truths that the Bible teaches. I just want to ask a question, and I want a show of hands to see how many of you here were taught, or maybe somehow inferred by what you were taught, that the spirit and the soul are the same, that those words are interchangeable. Does anyone ever taught that, or does anyone ever hear someone use those words interchangeably? Okay, I would say that probably most of us, when we think of the soul and the spirit, we don't really have a grasp on the division. Now, the Bible says that the Word of God is able to divide one from the other, but I don't think that most Christians, and I know that for a long time, even myself, and still, you know, have questions about some of these things, but I don't know that most people are able to determine the difference between spirit, soul, and body. Now, again, the Bible is able to define that for us, but if we can just sort of briefly, because the Bible or the book does not go into a great detail because of the subject matter, he doesn't want to get into, go off of the subject matter in order to explain this. So I want to take a quick moment to explain just briefly some of the details of the differences between a spirit and a soul. First of all, a spirit, when we talk about a spirit, when we talk about God as a spirit, God is spirit, and we are, as man, we are a spirit. The spirit is the real you. That is who you actually are. Whenever you're born again, you are born again as a new creation in Christ Jesus as a spirit. Because remember, Jesus said, that which is born of spirit is spirit. And because we were born of God and God is a spirit, then the actual reality of who we are as beings is we are spirit beings. Now we possess a soul, which means that we have consciousness. We are able to have thought and reason. We have intellect and memory. Those things make up the soul or the mind. And we also need to distinguish because of the way that we approach things scientifically or hear things talked about scientifically, is that there is a very real difference between the mind and the brain. Because usually when people talk about the mind scientifically, they're referring to the human brain, and people don't make a distinction between the human brain as a physical organ, which is really part of your body or your flesh. People don't make a distinction between the physical organ, the brain, from the mind, but the mind is eternal. You're always going to have thoughts. You're always going to express memory and emotion. And those things are not limited to people who are in a physical body. So your brain enables you to express in the physical realm through your mouth or through some kind of a expression physically. Your brain sends signals to your body so that your body as a physical being is able to express itself in the natural realm. But your mind will continue to go on beyond your actual heartbeat. So just wanted to put that, bring that out there just for a moment, just for thought. And whenever we get into further on in the chapter, we'll be able to see how the mind as part of the soul is eternal. And there are some other scripture and things that we'll be able to look at to kind of prove that. Continuing, in a corresponding way, the Bible also reveals that the being of God is triune. That is, there is one true God, just like we're one person, Yet within this one Godhead, we discern the three distinct persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thus, the Bible presents us with a likeness or a correspondence between the total personality of man and the total nature of God. Briefly, we may sum up this correspondence of man to God as follows. The Bible reveals a triune man created in the likeness of a triune God. In Genesis, we are given further details concerning the original creation of man. Genesis 2:7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Here we see the total personality of man has its origin in two absolutely distinct and separate sources. The physical, material part of man, his body, is formed out of the dust of the earth. The invisible, immaterial part of man has its origin in the breath of Almighty God. This invisible, immaterial part of man is here called the soul. However, as we have already said in other passages of Scripture, it is more fully defined as the combination of spirit and soul together. The Bible indicates that the spirit and soul are not identical, but are two distinct elements together making up the immaterial part of man. It is outside the scope of our present study, however, to attempt to draw a precise line of demarcation between man's spirit and soul. For our present purposes, it is sufficient to say that the total personality of man has two different original sources. First, the physical, material part of man, his body, is from below, from the earth. Second, the invisible, immaterial part of man, his spirit and soul, is from above, from God himself. At death, the invisible, immaterial element of man, his spirit and soul, is released from its earthly vessel. Thereafter, by the process of burial, man's material part, his body, is restored again to the earth from which it came, and through decomposition returns again to its original elements. Everywhere there is, even where there is no actual burial, man's body after death is always subjected to some process of disintegration or decomposition, which ultimately restores it to its original material elements. Consequently, it will be man's body that will also, by resurrection, be raised up again from the same material elements. And again, we want to emphasize we're talking about bodily resurrection, because we came from the earth, we went back into the earth, or when we die, we go back into the earth, our physical part. But when God resurrects us from the dead and gives us a new body, He will once again take us back from the earth where we came from in the first place. And really, whenever you get into thinking and looking at the whole scope of the Bible, even from creation, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, you understand that it was never God's original purpose when He created man. It was never God's original purpose to create man to be in heaven. You know, and we emphasize heaven because it is very important in this present time period that we are in. But God didn't create man to be in heaven. God created man to be on the earth. And whenever we get into studying, you know, even more about end times, you know, eschatology and the coming of Christ, establishing His kingdom on the earth, Christ will reign from the earth. There will be a new heaven, there will be a new earth, and so we will live on a new heaven, or on a new earth, with Christ being the light of the earth. And so that was God's original plan, and God will not allow sin or Satan to thwart His plan from being accomplished. Just as God originally intended for us to live on the earth, we will live on the earth. So, just to side thing there. Man's spirit separated from his body. There is no suggestion anywhere in the Bible that after death, man's immaterial part, his soul, or his spirit and soul, will be subjected to the same process of burial and decomposition that await his body. On the contrary, there is evidence in many passages of Scripture that the destiny of man's spiritual part after death is quite different from that of his body. For the first such passage, we may turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. When considering the teaching of this book, it is necessary to bear in mind a definite limitation that the author Solomon sets to all the inquiries and conclusions contained in the book. This is clearly indicated by one particular phrase that is repeated again and again throughout this book. For example, in Ecclesiastes 1:3, Solomon asks, "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" This question, with slight variations in the wording, is repeated several times throughout the book. In all, the phrase "under the sun" occurs 29 times. This particular phrase "under the sun" indicates a deliberate limitation that Solomon sets to all his inquiries and conclusions throughout the book. The entire book is concerned only with things under the sun, that is, with things that are temporal and material, things that belong to the realm of time and to the present world order. We may better understand this particular limitation by reference to the words of Paul. "For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Here Paul draws a clear dividing line between two different classes of things: the things that are seen and the things that are temporal, the things that are unseen and the things that are eternal. If we now apply this twofold classification to the book of Ecclesiastes, we find that the whole material contained within the book falls within the first class of things, those things that are seen and those things that are temporal. In this book, Solomon never seeks to pursue his studies beyond the boundary of the temporal realm into the eternal realm. Whenever he reaches this boundary, he stops and turns back to some new aspect of the temporal realm. This is indicated by the repetition of the phrase "under the sun." Nothing in the book deals with the realm that is not subject to the sun's influence, the invisible and eternal realm. However, this invisible and eternal realm is referred to in various ways by nearly all other books and authors of the Bible, and also by Solomon himself in other writings. The realization of this particular limitation of Ecclesiastes helps us better to appreciate the teaching of the whole book, or the book as a whole, and clears up apparent conflicts between the conclusions of Ecclesiastes and the teachings of other books in the Bible. With this in mind, we may turn to the particular passage in Ecclesiastes that indicates a difference between the destiny of man's body at death and that of his spirit. And the reason why the author goes through so much explanation there, and it really goes back to a point that I like to stress a lot when we talk about the Bible just in general, is that everything has to be viewed in its own context. When Solomon is talking and, you know, writing in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's dealing with a particular context, and that context is the things of the earth. In other words, things under the sun. And sometimes people have taken things in Ecclesiastes and said, well, you know, it's so depressing, he's just talking about, you know, all these negative things about life, and they say, well, that's just a contradiction between other things in the Bible. But it's not a contradiction, because he's talking about things under the sun. Of course, that's not all that there is in life. And so if we just take that one part out of the Bible and examine that apart from the eternal part, then obviously you're going to come away depressed, because there's not much in the world. It doesn't last. So he's dealing with things under the sun that are temporary things. And he talks about the vanity, you know, of life and so forth, and the futility of accomplishment, because it all passes away. And so here's the passage that he's talking about here, Ecclesiastes 3:18 through 21. "I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them, and they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to the animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of man which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth?" In accordance with the whole theme of this book, Solomon lays his main emphasis on the physical, material part of man, his body. Quite correctly, therefore, he points out that in this respect there is no difference between the destiny at death of man and the lower animals. At death, the body of man, just like that of any other animal, is returned to the earth from where it came and decomposes once again into its component elements. However, Solomon goes on to point out that this similarity between the destiny at death of man and of the lower animals ends with the physical body. It does not apply to man's spirit. Man's spirit, his immaterial part, has a different destiny from the spirit of the lower animals. Ecclesiastes 3:21 says, again, the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth. Solomon introduces this verse with a question. Who knows? This is as if he were to say, we recognize that there is a difference between man and the beasts, but it is outside the scope of our present studies. Therefore, we can only mention it briefly. We cannot pursue it any further. What are we to understand by the phrase that Solomon uses concerning the spirit of man at the death of the body? He says, the spirit of the sons of men goes upward. First of all, we note that this is in accordance or in accord with the account of man's creation, which shows that man's body came from below, from the earth, but that his spirit came from above, from God. Because at death, man's spirit is released from the body, the direction of his spirit is once again upward towards God. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Thus, the teaching of Solomon in Ecclesiastes concerning the destiny of man's spirit at death is brief but clear and agrees with indications given in many other passages of Scripture. At death, man's body returns to the dust, but the destiny of his spirit goes upward toward God. What takes place when the spirit of man at death is released from the body and is brought before God the Creator? There appears to be no definite revelation of Scripture concerning this point. However, Scripture does enable us to establish two definite principles in this connection. First, the appearance of the spirit of man before God is not the final judgment, which will take place only after the resurrection. Second, the spirits of the wicked and the ungodly can have no permanent access to the presence of God. We may therefore conclude that this appearance of the spirit of man before God immediately after death is for one main purpose. And I want you to actually underline that sentence, or actually the whole sentence that I'm reading here. I'm going to read it, start from the beginning again. We may therefore conclude that the appearance of the spirit of man before God immediately after death is for one main purpose, to hear the divine sentence appointing to each spirit the state and the place it must occupy from the time of death up to the time of resurrection and the final judgment. Thereafter, each spirit is consigned to its duly appointed state and place and continues there until called forth again at the resurrection of the body. The righteous separated from the wicked. What is the condition of departed spirits in this period that intervenes between death and resurrection? Doubtless, there is much concerning that God has not seen fit to reveal in the Bible. However, two facts are made clear. First, after death, there is a complete and permanent separation between the departed spirits of the righteous and the wicked. That's important. Second, the condition of the departed spirits of the righteous was different in the period before death and the resurrection of Christ from their condition now in this present dispensation. Over and above these two clearly established facts, the Bible does, from time to time, lift a corner of the veil between this world and the next, giving us a momentary glimpse of that which lies beyond. Now, keep in mind the second part, because we're going to discuss this a little bit when we get a little bit further here in this passage in Luke. But keep this in mind. I'm just going to read this again. The condition of the departed spirits of the righteous was different in the period before the death and resurrection of Christ from their condition now in this present dispensation. An example is the biblical account of God's judgment upon the oppressing king of Babylon. In Isaiah 14, 9 and 10, it says, hell, the Hebrew word for that is Sheol. It's also translated hell in English most of the time. From beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? This account reveals certain definite facts about the condition of departed spirits. it does not indicate that they have any awareness of events currently transpiring on the earth. It does, however, reveal that there is at least some recollection of events that have transpired during the earthly time lifetimes of these departed spirits. Beyond this, it is clear that personality remains intact after death. There is recognition of one person by another. There is communication between one person and another, and there is awareness of present conditions in this place of departed spirits. Furthermore, there is a correspondence in some measure between a man's state in this world and his state in the next. For those who were kings in this world are still recognized as kings in the next. We are given a somewhat similar picture of the descent into Sheol of the departed spirit of the king of Egypt. And this is Ezekiel chapter 32. It says, "Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and the daughters of the famous nations, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised." The king of Egypt was received by the spirits of other great men who went down into the pit before him. Ezekiel 32, 21, it says, "The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword." A careful examination of this passage shows that it reproduces the same features already noted in the passage from Isaiah. There is a persistence of personality, recognition of one person by another, communication between one person and another, and awareness of present conditions in this place of departed spirits. Let us now turn to the New Testament and see what further light this sheds upon the destiny of man's spiritual part at death. The first New Testament passage that we shall consider is the well-known story of the beggar Lazarus, who was laid daily at the rich man's gate. There is no suggestion that this story is a mere parable. It is related by Christ as an actual historical incident that had taken place at some time prior to that point in Christ's earthly ministry, that is, in the dispensational period prior to Christ's death and resurrection. Following is Christ's description of the destinies of Lazarus and the rich man after their deaths. And here's the story. It's found in Luke chapter 16. It says, So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." There is much in this passage that confirms the conclusions we have already formed from the Old Testament. At death, the body by burial is returned to the earth, but the spirit moves out into a new kind of existence. In this existence, after death, there is persistence of personality. There is recognition of one person by another. There is consciousness of present conditions. Now, this again is evidence that after you die, you have a mind. You're still aware of things. You can still remember things that happened and while you were on the earth. And so that's one proof that we know that your mind continues on. Your mind is not limited by your brain, which is a physical organ of your body. There is also some recollection of the previous life on earth. This is brought out by the words of Abraham to the rich man, "Son, remember." So he had the ability to remember. He had memory, just like we have memory here on the earth, in our minds. And as Christians, because we understand the eternal nature of the mind as part of the soul, we should know and not be limited by our age. Because some people think, you get older, you know, your mind goes and so forth. People get older, their mind isn't as sharp as it once was. That's actually not true at all. That's only true to the extent that you believe that that's true. If you expect that you're going to grow old and once you get older, your mind is going to go and you're going to get Alzheimer's and stuff, you probably will. But I have known men, you probably have known older people, whose minds are very, very sharp because it's not dependent only upon brain function. The mind is an eternal part of your being. And so you're not limited. You might be limited in some respects to how you can express the intellect through your brain. But understanding that we have the mind of Christ, understanding that that is an eternal part of our soul, should give us faith to know that we can remain sharp even when we're into our 80s or even when we're into our 90s. I know, having been at Reverend Kenneth E. Hagin's Bible school, when I was there, he was 80, I think he was probably, when I left, maybe like 81 years old. And he was much more sharp in many respects than probably anyone here is. He could tell you, when he would start to tell a story, he could tell you what date it occurred. He could tell you what time of day it occurred. He would say 1933 at such and such September, whatever date, at such and such a.m. And he could tell you all the way back to when he was a kid. And he was that sharp mentally because he understood that the mind is not limited by your age. You know, we have the Holy Spirit. We have God within us to illuminate our minds. We don't have to be limited by age as far as the sharpness of our mind goes. Anyway, all this agrees with the picture given in the Old Testament. However, this account in Luke adds one further very important fact. After death, the destiny of the spirits of the righteous is quite different from that of the spirits of the wicked. Both Lazarus and the rich man found themselves within the realm of departed spirits, called in Hebrew Sheol, or in the Greek Hades, but their destinies were quite different. The rich man's spirit was in a place of torment. The spirit of Lazarus was in a place of rest. Between these two places was fixed an impassable gulf that could not be crossed from either side. The place of rest, set apart for the departed spirits of the righteous, is here called Abraham's bosom. Circle or underline Abraham's bosom. This title would indicate that this place is ordained for the spirits of all those who in their earthly pilgrimage followed in the footsteps of faith and obedience marked out by Abraham, who for this reason is called the father of all those who believe. So, what is Abraham's bosom? Remember, I told you to make note of a part here on page 384, if you want to go back there at the very top of that page. What the author mentions here is the condition of the departed spirits of the righteous was different in the period before the death and resurrection of Christ from their condition now in this present dispensation. And essentially what he's talking about, and it brings out here in this passage in Luke, is that when the Old Testament saints died, they did not immediately go to heaven. You know, we often think that, you know, because we think of, in a Christian context, Christ has made a way for all of us to go to heaven after we die. But they were not in heaven after, you know, at the point of death. They were in Abraham's bosom, which at this point in history was very close to, in proximity to, where the spirits of the unrighteous people were. Because we see here the rich man and Lazarus, they're in a place that was in close proximity. Lazarus was able to talk to Abraham and ask Abraham whether he could send Lazarus to dip, you know, water and cool his tongue because he was in torments, but Lazarus was in paradise. That's another word that's used for Abraham's bosom is paradise. But this place, paradise, or Abraham's bosom, is no longer occupied because after Christ died, he rescued the people from Abraham's bosom to bring with him to heaven. In other words, they are no longer in Abraham's bosom. They are no longer in the center of the earth where hell is. But they now have a way through Christ to go into the presence of God in heaven. But anyway, that's a very interesting chapter there. And I'm sure someone has some questions about some of that stuff.